Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The noun fellowship, koinonia, appears 20 times in the Greek New Testament. The noun is translated contribution, communion, and communication. I shall give you some examples of the noun's use. Luke comments on the disciples' behavior after the day of Pentecost. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2:42. Paul thanked the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel. Philippians 1:5. The Apostle John uses the word four times in 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:3, 6, and 7. The verb koinoneo appears 8 times and is rendered distributing, have been partakers, and communicate. I shall give you just one example of the verb's use. Paul told the Philippians, "Now you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Philippians 4:15. The word means having something in common. How much must we have in common to enjoy scriptural fellowship? Must we agree on matters of opinion to have fellowship? Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 provide an answer to my question about opinions. The Christians at Rome were having differences about eating meat and observing certain days. Paul asked them, "Why do you judge your brother? And why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Romans 14:10. In matters of opinion, we have no right to judge a brother. Paul pled with the Roman Christians, "Let us follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another." Romans 14:19. The Corinthians were having differences of opinion over whether Christians could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Obviously, the Christians could not worship idols. If they offered meat as a sacrifice to idols, they would be having fellowship with demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 21. But if the members of the church went into the market and bought meat that had been sacrificed to idols, they were not disobeying the Lord and having fellowship with demons. Both the weak brother and the strong brother should have deep respect for each other's opinions. Paul concluded this chapter, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." 1 Corinthians 8:13. If we had to agree on all matters of opinion, fellowship would be impossible. My Molly and I had a wonderful fellowship as husband and wife for more than 50 years, but we did not always agree on matters of opinion. We have to recognize that not all people will agree on matters of opinion. On matters of opinion, we have to grant each other great liberty. Otherwise, there is no possibility we can ever have peace and harmony in the body of Christ. But do we have the authority to do that in matters of doctrine? If God has spoken on any topic, must we not honor His Word? When the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, we must believe and teach that truth. We are not in a position to fellowship those who deny that biblical doctrine. After Peter and John heal the lame man at the beautiful gate of the Jewish temple, the Jews challenged the apostles' authority for the miracle. They asked Peter and John, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Peter responded, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:10-12. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. If we deny the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his mighty miracles, his resurrection, and his second coming, there would be no solid basis for fellowship. We might have some kind of fellowship, but it would not be biblical fellowship. Must not our fellowship be based on the Bible's teaching about the church? The Old Testament prophets outlined the nature of Christ's coming kingdom, the church. Isaiah, Daniel, Joel, and Micah provide wonderful insight into the coming of the Messianic kingdom. In fact, Daniel gave the time of the kingdom's establishment. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and its sovereignty shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2:44. These Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment tell us why we cannot fellowship premillennialists. They deny many of the Old Testament prophecies and many of the teachings of the New Testament. How can we fellowship anyone who denies so many of the Scriptures? We may have much in common with some premillennialists, especially members of the Churches of Christ, but we cannot fellowship premillennialists. The New Testament outlines the great spiritual blessings that God has provided in the church. Paul said to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1:3. I do not have time to list and to discuss all the spiritual blessing Paul gives. But this we know: all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Does that mean they are all in the church, the body of Christ? Paul says concerning Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1:7. The word redemption means the release by payment of a ransom. All Christians were in bondage to sin. Romans 6:17-19. Christ paid the ransom to release us from the bondage of sin. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. And where is the blessing of redemption? We are redeemed in Christ. The word forgiveness means to send away. Incidentally, it is a translation of the same Greek word that is rendered remission. Peter commanded the believing Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. The author of Hebrews used the same word, "And without the shedding of blood is no remission." Hebrews 9:22. Remission of sins is in Christ. When we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we are added to the church of the living God. Paul reminded the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. Ephesians 2 describes the condition of the Ephesians before they obeyed the gospel. they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Luke records the conversion of the Ephesians. Paul told them, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:4-5. When they were baptized, were their sins forgiven, as were the sins of the believing Jews on Pentecost? Acts 2:38. Were they added to the Lord's church, as were the Corinthians when they were baptized? Acts 18:8, 1 Corinthians 12:13. If individuals or churches deny these great truths or fail to preach them, how can we have fellowship with them? What do we have in common with people who reject the gospel plan of salvation? Before the Ephesians obeyed the gospel, they did not have a Savior. They were not part of the promise God had given through Abraham. They did not honor and obey the God of heaven and had no hope. There is no more deplorable condition than that. But the Ephesians obeyed the Lord in baptism. Please listen to Paul's description of what happened when they obeyed the gospel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them who were near. Ephesians 2:13-17. According to divine inspiration, where does reconciliation take place? Please listen carefully. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:16. Reconciliation takes place in the church of the living God. So how can a person be reconciled to God unless he is a member of the body of Christ? If people deny the Bible's teaching on this vital topic, how can faithful churches of Christ have any fellowship with them? We must not be arrogant in our rejection of fellowship with churches or individuals that teach false doctrine. But would not our fellowship indicate our agreement with them? Would not such behavior bid Godspeed to false teachers? 2 John 9:11. Most people who claim to be Christians know that salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-10. There may be some who disagree with that position, but I have not met any in my 63 years of preaching. The problem arises when some teachers add the word alone to the words grace and faith. It is especially troubling to me that some preachers, even highly educated scholars, simply ignore the Bible's emphasis on doing the will of God. John MacArthur Jr., James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, Charles Stanley, Ron Rhodes, and other prominent Calvinists preach as if words like do, must, remain, keep, and obey are not in the New Testament. Can faithful churches of Christ fellowship those who ignorantly or deliberately overlook what the Word of God teaches about obeying the gospel? Paul mentioned some people at Rome who had not obeyed the gospel. Romans 10:17. If we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, I cannot understand what difference it could make if some had not obeyed the gospel. I have a question for you to consider. Can faithful churches of Christ fellowship those who deny the essentiality of baptism? The answer to that question is very simple. If baptism is necessary for alien sinners to have their sins remitted, we cannot fellowship those who deny that truth. If baptism is not essential, we would be violating the Word of God if we refuse to fellowship those who do not teach or practice it, unless they were teaching some other false position. So is baptism essential to salvation? Several months ago, I received a letter from a man in New Bern, Tennessee. He said that more people will go to hell because of Acts 2:38 than any other passage in the Bible. He severely criticized me for preaching that baptism is essential for salvation. The man may be right, but not in the way he discussed it in his letter. It is unquestionably true that many people will be lost because they reject the truth of Acts 2:38. Recently, a preacher in Lincoln County wrote an article for the little paper, The Exchange, November the 22nd, 2006. He vigorously denied the efficacy of New Testament baptism. He used arguments that have been answered many years ago. For example, he quoted Paul's words to the Corinthians, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says that this verse makes it crystal clear that Paul did not view baptism as a part of the gospel that saves from sin. Page 13. If that is what Paul did in this verse, he contradicted himself in other verses, including one verse in this very book, 1 Corinthians 12:13. If Christ did not send Paul to baptize, the great apostle ignored the Lord's will. In this context, the apostle stated, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name." 1 Corinthians 1:14 and 15. Can you not understand why Paul was grateful he had not baptized many at Corinth? Can you imagine how some of the Corinthians would have boasted if an apostle had baptized them? The members would have been tempted to say, "I must be special because I was baptized by one of Christ's apostles." They were already divided over preachers, 1 Corinthians 1:11. If Paul, with his own hands, had baptized some of the Corinthians, the members would probably have been further confused and divided. Does Paul's statement in this verse mean that he and other apostles did not preach and practice baptism for the remission of sins? What did our Lord command his apostles to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15 and 16. Are you aware that some preachers argue that Jesus did not say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized shall not be saved"? Our Lord never spoke illogically or foolishly. Every reasonable person should know that if one does not believe, the act of baptism would be a mockery. If one does not believe, nothing he does would amount to anything. Did the apostles preach the Great Commission according to Mark? Did they tell men and women, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved"? If they did not preach that truth, they were irresponsible and disobedient. They would not be able to save with Paul, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts 20:26-27. You can know for sure that the apostles preached exactly what Jesus instructed them to preach. I shall not take the time to review the entire sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. When the believing Jews heard Peter's sermon, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" By divine inspiration, the apostle answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. In one of his books on forgiveness, Dr. John MacArthur recorded the question the Jews asked Peter. He said that Peter told them, "Repent and trust Christ." That is exactly what Peter did not tell the Jews. That may be what he meant, but that is not what he said. Are we not supposed to preach what Peter said, not what Calvinists say he meant. In the words of many of my fellow Middle Tennesseans, Peter said what he meant, and meant what he said. Dr. MacArthur emphasizes that Peter never mentioned baptism in his sermon on Solomon's porch. And what is that supposed to mean? Peter never mentioned faith in Acts 2:38. In his record of the conversion of Lydia and her household, Luke never mentioned faith or repentance or confession. He simply wrote, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house." And she constrained us. Acts 16:15. Am I arguing that Lydia did not believe or repent or confess her faith in Christ? Absolutely not. I'm simply pointing out that not all steps of conversion are mentioned in every case of conversion in Acts of the Apostles. Before I examine some of the conversions in which Paul was involved, let us look briefly at his conversion. The Lord met Saul, who later became Paul, on the road to Damascus. Christ asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul wanted to know who was speaking. Our Lord responded, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Paul then asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" One preacher said that a young man came to him and wanted to know what he had to do to be saved. The preacher responded, "Son, I am sorry, but it is too late for you to do anything to be saved." The young man then responded, "Do you mean it is too late for me to be saved?" The preacher said, "Oh no, I mean it is too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all." The Lord instructed Saul to go into the city of Damascus, where Ananias would tell him what he had to do to be saved. Ananias did not tell Saul to believe. He already believed. He did not urge him to repent. It should be obvious to any Bible student that Saul was penitent. What did Ananias command Saul to do? "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Calling on the name of the Lord always means doing whatever God commands. In this case, Saul was baptized to wash away his sins. How can anyone fail to understand this simple story of conversion? Why did not our Lord instruct Saul to repeat the sinner's prayer? Do the evangelists on television ever wonder why neither Christ nor any of the apostles ever recommended the sinner's prayer? Why do they so strongly object to Peter's preaching on Pentecost? Are they so deeply entrenched in Calvinism they are afraid to preach what Peter and Paul and Philip preached? Can we fellowship those who preach what Paul calls another gospel? What do we have in common with those who pervert the gospel plan of salvation? The Apostle Paul had been in Athens, Greece, but decided to go to Corinth, another Greek city. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18:4-5. We have no way of knowing exactly what Paul preached to the Jews, but we know what some of them did. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Was this a time when they were washed, sanctified, and justified? 1 Corinthians 6:11. Was the baptism of the Corinthians a mere ritual, or was it necessary for the remission of their sins? Incidentally, not one word is said in this context about repentance. Is there any doubt in your mind that the Corinthians repented? Paul tells us the significance of their baptism. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. I received a letter from a very gracious 17-year-old boy who stated very succinctly, "The Bible nowhere says that baptism saves." I wondered what his preacher had been teaching him. I responded to the assertion by preaching a radio sermon on 1 Peter 3:21. "The like figure whereunto baptism now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." There are theologians who argue that baptism figuratively saves us, whatever that means. If baptism only figuratively saves us, if we are not baptized, are we figuratively lost? There are some observations I must make before our time expires. Fellowship is a great blessing to those who are genuinely committed to the cause of our Lord. We must strive with all our might to promote scriptural fellowship among the people of God. If we disrupt fellowship without good cause, God will hold us accountable. The psalmist did not use the word fellowship in the following passage, but the principle applies. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133, 1. The fellowship I've experienced in many years of preaching has been a wonderful blessing in my life. Sometimes we preach on disfellowshipping an erring brother or sister. There is no doubt the Bible explicitly and emphatically teaches the church's obligation to withdraw fellowship from ungodly church members who will not repent. Paul charged the Thessalonians, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. If the church must withdraw from our own brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we think we can fellowship those churches and individuals who are teaching false doctrines and engaging in unscriptural practices? If I know my own heart, I want to see denominationalism perish from the face of the earth. It never has had God's approval, and by its very nature, cannot have His approval. We cannot influence men and women to leave denominational error when we fellowship those who engage in it. For example, there are religious groups, including some left-leaning churches of Christ, who keep the Jewish Passover. Is that not a return to Judaism, a practice that is specifically and strongly condemned in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews? I have known some churches of Christ that fellowship Pentecostal preachers, Calvinist preachers, and other religious groups. There is absolutely no excuse for such compromises. I must close our lesson today with words from our Lord's Prayer. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them also into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17:14-21. May our Father in heaven give all of us open hearts to receive His divinely inspired word and to abide by its precepts. And my prayer is, help us, Lord, to have fellowship with all of thy faithful servants and to encourage every good work. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.